We're reading the whole chapter, Romans 11, so let's hear God's word. I ask then, has God cast off his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, in the present time, there is a remnant by the election of grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, since grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask then, did they stumble so that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I glorify my ministry, that by any means I may provoke those of my flesh to jealousy and save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the first fruits is holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were cut off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place, and have now become a sharer in the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you boast over them, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. According to the gospel, they are enemies to you. But according to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. So they have been disobedient, but by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This past weekend, we had our graduation at Knox Seminary, as Larry mentioned, and the commencement speaker, a local pastor, made a very interesting point in his address to the Knox graduates. He said, if the message of the gospel is a message that demands faith, trust, he says, then the message needs to be trustworthy. And he made a further point is, if the message needs to be trustworthy, it's also the case that people need to trust the messengers, need to be trustworthy. So, in other words, the gospel isn't a message that the response is works of obedience. It's about faith. So he says you need to be trustworthy. I thought it was a great point and a good point for future ministers to hear, to learn to be trustworthy people in their character. Well, as I thought of that, I thought that's exactly the situation of Romans 9 through 11 that we've been going over the last few weeks. Paul, in all of Romans, has said the message of the gospel is about faith. Trust God. That's all you have to do. Trust God's promise, and he will save you. And Paul has a great climactic part we looked at in Romans 8 about the whole salvation of God, going out to the cosmos. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But then he probably anticipates something. Now you're wondering, can God be trustworthy if the majority of his own people never trusted the message? In other words, this whole section of Romans 9 through 11 is, if the whole letter is true, if Romans 8 is particularly true, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, why is it that God's people of the whole Old Testament are separated right now from Christ? In other words, God has a trustworthiness issue on the line. Is God faithful to his promises? You know, the Old Testament, as you look at your Bible, is almost three-fourths of your Bible. It's a big part of your Bible. And Paul is saying, these are God's people, Israel. He did a lot with them. Where are they now? They're not trusting. Is God's faithfulness then on the line? And to use a illustration from Pastor Larry, one of the great things about preaching after Larry is I can steal his illustrations. He used an illustration the last couple weeks that said, Paul has a series of answers to that question about why is it that Israel has not responded to the gospel message. In Romans 9, he appeals to God as the author of a story. In other words, when you're reading a story and you wonder, why is this story the way it is? The first answer you can say is, that's simply what the author wrote. The author chose this story. So Romans 9, God says, you don't need to question me. I wrote this story. Who are you? I am God, and this is the way that I have chose. God has surprising and free choices about the way that he wrote the story. Well, then in Romans 10, last week, Paul comes back and says, but it's also the case that not only did God write this story, but the characters in it chose the choices that they did. Israel chose not to receive this gospel message. They really are responsible for their choices. And so he speaks about Israel's rebellion, that they chose to establish their own righteousness rather than accept the righteousness that God was giving to them. Well, there's another layer, if I can add to Larry's illustration, that when you want to know what's going on in a story, you can look at the author. Why did the author choose this? Look at the characters and their choices. But you can also say, where's the ending? In other words, sometimes if you're watching a movie or reading a story, you think, how is this going to end? How is this story, which looks like everybody's in such a predicament, actually find its ending? And here in Romans 11, Paul says, not only is it the author's choices, is what God chose, not only is it the case that we are responsible for our own actions, but God has a story that's still not yet to end. There's still hope left. There's still a story to come to its final ending. But that's what we are here in Romans 11. Israel's predicament is God's predicament. Think about it that way. Is God faithful? Can you trust God's promises of salvation? So Paul, if you look at the outline here, it does go on the back. I thought we're really getting detailed here, Larry, as we've moved to using our outlines to go forward and backward here. But if you can see, the major way that this whole chapter is Paul has two major sections. He asks a question about Israel and about whether God has truly cast off his people, and he's going to appeal to something that's going on right now. He's going to appeal to a remnant, that there still exist people who from Israel trust God's promises. And then he's going to turn to say, but what does that also then mean for the future? So if you see the outline there, mercy now in a present remnant and mercy to come for a future all. So Paul asks this first question then in verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God cast off his people? Some of your translations might say, has God rejected your people? But the real sense of is cast off forever. Has God simply just thrown Israel away? Is Israel now in the trash bin of history, no longer to have any sense of story left to go? It's a question of God's permanent rejection of his people. Has he permanently rejected his people? Is there nothing left for Israel? And Paul is going to answer with two responses. He says, there is still a believing minority. There's still a remnant. And then he's going to turn to say, but there is still an unbelieving majority. So look at verse 1 again. He appeals to himself, first of all. Paul basically says, hey, look, if God had completely rejected his people, I wouldn't be here before you. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, I have received this grace of the gospel too. So the very fact that there are some gives the sense that God has not cast off his people. Look at me, first of all. He has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. And then he turns to this other idea that we've already looked at in the last few Sundays with 9 through 11 in Romans, is this idea of a remnant. So he says, don't you know? There was a similar story in which Elijah the prophet, this is in the Old Testament, in which most of Israel had gone astray. You think of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel worshiping other gods, leading the whole people of God astray. And Elijah complains to God and says, I'm the only one left. And he says, he's making this complaint, and the Lord reminds him, actually, I have saved 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, there's more than you realize. So Paul is hinting here by bringing up this biblical precedent that God is still acting the way he did in the Old Testament. That is a remnant. So Paul's giving an example, saying, you know, the God of the Old Testament, still the God who works now, he gives a remnant. He keeps and preserves his people. He says, quotes the passage there and says, so too, in the present time, there is a remnant, an election by grace. And listen to that phrase, an election of grace. He's reminding you that this remnant isn't a remnant based on the fact that you're a Jew, and so you can simply count your ethnicity, your bloodline, and say, well, that's good enough. No, Paul is saying that's actually not grace. This is an election of grace, even that there's a small remnant who trust the grace of Christ. And he says, if it's by grace, it's not on the basis of works, since grace would no longer be grace. And the fact that there is a small remnant, Paul seems to be saying, is pointing to God's grace. It's a gracious choice that God has done this. But then he asks a question to say, what then? He turns it around and says, it is still the case that Israel as a whole, as Paul is writing this in the first century, most Jews did not accept Christ. This is in Jesus' own time, receiving him as Messiah. It's also the case that as Paul goes around to the synagogues, that in general, most of the Jews don't accept the message that Paul is bringing. So he says this, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The fact that Israel was seeking something is almost good news itself. Israel was looking for the kingdom. They were looking for the Messiah, but they couldn't find it in Jesus, a crucified Messiah. It failed to obtain the kingdom that they were so longing for. It says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. We've already heard this phrase, hardened. It can be a very difficult phrase, but the idea is that hardened in their own rebellion. They're already in rebellion. God leaves them in their own rebellion. It's a kind of hardening of their hearts to find and to continue in their own way. And Paul, as he does often in these chapters, quotes an Old Testament verse, two more Old Testament passages, to say this is just as it was in the Old Testament. Here from Isaiah, he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. In other words, Paul says, just as it was at times in the Old Testament, when things were very dark, if You think about your Old Testament, there are times in which there's very few who are trusting the God of Israel rightly. And Paul says it's just the way it is now as well, down to this very day. And then he quotes a psalm from David. It's a very difficult psalm as well. It's one of the imprecatory psalms where David looks around and says, all of Israel is against me, even though God has anointed me king. David's kind of a Messiah figure. They're after me. And he says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened and bend their backs forever. We can come back to this passage later as it relates to how Paul thinks about the Jews and the future for Israel. But here he's saying this is just as it was in the Old Testament time as well. There's a believing minority. It's small. There's an unbelieving majority. And then we look at verse 11 here. Paul asks another rhetorical question. So same way, he says, I ask then. So is it the case that God cast off his people? He starts off by saying no, because we have a remnant. But then he asks a different question. It's kind of a greater question here. He says, did they stumble, that is particularly that unbelieving majority, so that they might fall, or in order that they might fall? So you can think of a stumbling, you're tripping, and then you fall completely. Paul's kind of upping the ante with this question as well. In other words, what was the purpose of this stumbling? What was going on with why Israel didn't accept their own Messiah, their own king? And it seems to be that Paul's asking kind of a question of God here. In other words, what was God's purpose in all of this? If he loves his people, if he made promises to his people, why is it that they would stumble? Was it so that they just might be fall forever? They might have a fall and never recover. And so Paul again says, by no means, certainly not, he says. And here he's going to give kind of his thesis statement for the rest of this whole section. He says, through their trespass, that is through the trespass, the sin of Israel and not accepting their Messiah and crucifying their own Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the nations, so as to make Israel jealous. Do you hear the kind of circular thing about this? Israel did sin, he says. They stumbled. They had a fall. He says, and that was to bring something to the Gentiles, salvation to the Gentiles. But then the verse comes back around as that salvation came to the Gentiles. Why did that come? He says, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if you look at your outline there, I have this section, Israel-Gentile reciprocity. It's kind of a big word there, but relationship, this movement of Israel and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the nations. And over again, Paul just basically says the same thing with different words. Look at this. In verse 11 through 12, we just heard this. Israel's trespass was for Gentile salvation, so that the salvation would go out to the nations. And then in return there, that's for Israel's jealousy. And he's also going to say Israel's fullness. Look at verse 12. If trespass, this trespass of Israel means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, then how much more will their fullness mean? That is Israel's fullness. We have a movement, Israel's trespass, Gentile salvation, and then somehow, I'm going to get to this kind of mystery, Israel's fullness. Then in verse 15, I'm just going to kind of walk through these different times that he says this, just to give you a sense of all of this movement. Notice how many times Paul says, how much more, or it's going to lead to this. Israel's rejection, and that's hard to know whether that's Israel's own rejection of Christ, or if perhaps God's own rejection of Israel, it is a little unclear. Leads to the world's reconciliation, a reconciliation of the whole world. And then that's going to lead how much more to Israel's own acceptance, either acceptance of the gospel or of Israel's reacceptance by God as his people in his favor. Verses 17 through 23 there on the outline. He's going to come and give another example. He's going to use another illustration with branches and an olive tree. And he says natural branches were cut off. Why? So that wild branches, wild shoots might be grafted in. But why are those wild shoots grafted back in? So that the natural branches might be grafted back in. Verses 25 through 26, Israel has a hardening. uses this phrase later as a partial hardening, a hardening on some of Israel. Well, why is that the case? Well, that's until, he says, the fullness of the nations comes in, that there's a fullness of the Gentiles. And then Paul says, all of that is that so all Israel will be saved. And this is verses 30 through 31. Again, another way that he says it, Israel's disobedience was for the purpose of bringing mercy to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. But then he says, even that mercy was for the purpose of mercy for Israel, to receive mercy. And then he actually ends with kind of the biggest flourish of this whole chapter. He says, so that God might have mercy on all. Do you see the kind of pattern here that Paul is working with? I want you to get a sense of it, even as we kind of work with all the different sections that are going on here. And if we can think about it, what's the biblical explanation of this? How do we make sense of what Paul is saying here? Well, I want you to think about it this way. The crucifixion of the Messiah, of Christ. Christ comes to his own, John says, and his own did not receive him. This is, in one sense, you could think of the cross of Christ as the most sinful act of all humanity. God came to his own creatures, and they killed him. They crucified him. This is the most sinful act. In fact, Jesus says of Judas that even his action of betraying the Messiah is sort of the greatest of all evils. But at the same time, of course, as Christians, what else has Paul been laboring this whole point, is the cross of Christ is the only means of forgiving sin. So in the cross, we have the highest height of what human beings can do evilly. When God comes to them, they crucify him. They kill him. And then Paul says, but by that very fact, this is the mystery, we might say, of our faith in the cross, is that that act is the very only means of forgiving our sin. That it is both sin and the means of forgiving our sin. Well, how does that lead then to this point that Paul is making about Israel and the Gentiles? Well, who is most complicit in this sin of rejecting Christ and putting him on the cross? Now, certainly there are Gentiles involved. When we read the gospel story, we have Pilate washing his hands saying, I'm not guilty of this. You know, he could have done better than that. So the Gentiles actually crucify Christ. It's the Romans there. Most of all, the Gospels say it was the rejection of Israel of their own Messiah. Israel's most complicit in their sin. But again, if that's the case, then the very thing of which they're most complicit in, the very sin, is their means of forgiveness. And we see that even of Christ on the cross, offering forgiveness to those around him. It also means forgiveness for the Gentiles who are not part of God's people. The scripture says that God allowed them to go their own way. The nations were sort of off on their own in some sense. God was working with one nation. Well, Israel's sin in rejecting the Messiah is the means of forgiveness for the nations. But there's something even more than that. Israel's trespass and here Israel's rejection, their disobedience, isn't just about rejecting their own Messiah, putting Christ on the cross. It's something more. And as I mentioned it, when Paul goes around the Mediterranean world, when he goes around to the different cities and he's preaching the gospel, he says he has a method. And the method is to go first to the synagogues. He says, to the Jew first. He says, countrymen, fellow countrymen, I have great news for you. The Messiah that you've most longed for and waited has come. And what happens over and over again is that Paul is run out of the synagogue immediately. There's anger. There's response of gnashing their teeth against Paul. So Paul is run out. So what does Paul do next then? He says, well, they kicked me out of the synagogue. He goes to the marketplaces. He goes to the city crossroads. He preaches to anybody who will hear the message. So in other words, what do we see is Paul goes to the Jews, goes to his own countrymen. He announces that which they have been waiting for, and they don't receive it. So Paul says a number of times, he shakes the dust off his feet. He's going to the Gentiles. And to his own surprise, the Gentiles receive the message. The Gentiles haven't been waiting for a Messiah. They haven't been longing for this whole thing. They didn't know the whole plan. And they say, wow, this is the king. This is the good news. And so the Gentiles receive salvation. This whole passage is sort of explaining Paul's own ministry here of how the Gentiles are receiving salvation, and Israel itself, that has been waiting for it, seeking it in some sense, doesn't receive it. But there's something even deeper here. Paul doesn't say this explicitly, but it's kind of implicit in his message, and it's this. What would have happened if Israel had received, in mass, their own Messiah? And the sense of this might be, and if you remember the story of Acts and the apostles, is that they may never have gone to the Gentiles. In other words, there's a reluctance, even with their own countrymen rejecting the gospel, to kind of go to the Gentiles. God has to kind of kick them out, kind of move them out of their own sort of spaces. And so perhaps Paul is reflecting on here on this of the mysterious plan of God, that if all of his countrymen had received, maybe it would have looked like that the message was only for Israel, that the message was only for Israel's king and Israel's Messiah for Israel. Paul is saying the very fact that Israel rejected their own Messiah meant that the gospel, meant that the salvation is going out to the nations. But even here, Paul saying, as I am a minister to the Gentiles, and he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. He's going to call the Gentiles out in the congregation there in Rome. And he says, even my ministry to you, and I'm the one set apart out of all the apostles to go to the Gentiles. He says, it has a purpose for my own countrymen. Look what he says there in verse 13 and 14. He says, I glorify, I magnify my ministry. I try to make it as big as possible. And how does he do that? He says this in verse 14. That by any means possible, I may provoke those of my flesh. Some of the translations just say my fellow Jews, but it's kind of specific. Those of my flesh, of my kinsmen, my flesh and blood. He says, I might provoke them to jealousy and so save some of them. So this idea of jealousy, Paul is saying, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm preaching to the Gentiles. But he says, my hope really, even as I spend most of my time with the Gentiles, is that Israel will look on and say, hey, that message was for us after all. The kingdom was for us. That they'd be provoked to jealousy in a kind of good way and say, this message was for us to begin with, and so trust the gospel. Paul is actually quoting here from Deuteronomy 32. It's a great passage here. At the end of Deuteronomy is Moses' final address to Israel. He gives Israel the law. He says, here are the curses if you disobey. Here are the blessings if you obey. But kind of Moses has a sense of Israel's not going to obey. He knows this for what he's seen of Israel. And so he pens this song. He pens this statement here that includes these words of God speaking about his own people. They have made me jealous. This is the Lord speaking with what is no God. In other words, God says, I'm a husband to them, and they've gone off with other women that are no gods after all. They've provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous. How? With those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And this is Paul seeing back even in the Old Testament scriptures that God had a plan to go to the Gentiles, and that even that plan was not excluding Israel, saying no longer do you have any chance, but it's so that you might see and be jealous of the good blessings that are going to the nations. Paul ends this section here in verse 16 with another kind of image, and the image is from the image of the first fruits. The first fruits in the Old Testament law was when you had a harvest or when you made bread or had any kind of beginning part of the season, you would set aside one part of that that would be dedicated particularly to God. And the idea of that first fruits is that it would make the whole batch, the whole harvest, holy, a whole thing dedicated to God. The rest would come after that first fruits. And he says, if the first fruits is holy, so is the whole batch. If the root is holy, so is the branches. What's his point here? Is if the part is holy, if the part is there for God, then the rest should follow as well. That there's something else still out there for the whole. So this leads into Paul saying, if there's a remnant, if there's a remnant still of believing Jews, he says, God still has a message for the whole of Israel. It's still there for them. And then he speaks again directly to the Gentiles with this image of branches and the olive tree. The olive tree was a picture of Israel itself. God plants Israel in the promised land. They're like his vine, his tree. And he says, you're like a wild olive shoot. Not exactly flattering here. You're a wild one, he says. But you were grafted in their place. So what does that mean, first of all, for Gentiles? For most of us who are Gentiles, is we really are full members of God's people, Israel. We get to share in that whole story. In other places, Paul says, speaking to Gentiles, your forefathers, and he speaks about Moses and Abraham and the Old Testament saints, which is kind of strange because I'm a German and I don't have any forefathers who are Jewish. But Paul is speaking to me saying, no, those are your forefathers too. You've been grafted into this story. This is good news for the Gentiles. You're full status members of God's people. But he goes on to say is, but remember where you came from. Don't get uppity about this whole thing, about your current status now as full members. Remember that you're latecomers. Remember that you're wild. That's where you're coming in from. You're not by nature branches that have been part of this story all along. So Paul's exhortation to them is, don't boast. Don't be arrogant. Don't think, oh, okay, God cast off the Jews. Now it's us. In other words, there's almost a temptation for Gentiles to do the very thing that caused Israel to reject the Messiah, which is, we're God's people because of our ethnicity. My blood makes me God's people. So now because I'm non-Jew, I'm part of God's people. Paul says, no, all of this is by grace. All of this is God's gracious choice of bringing the gospel to you. So he says, no boasting, no arrogance. He says, rather, faith and fear even. If you look at the whole story, remember that God himself cut out those who are unbelieving. So he said, don't think that it won't happen to you. You need to persevere in the faith. It isn't something that you can simply stand on your own ethnicity, on some kind of story that now you're a part of. You also need to believe, to continue in faith. And he says, remember God's mercy in your disobedience as a way to understand Israel's situation as well. This is down in verse 30. I'm skipping down a bit. But it says, just as you were once disobedient to God, but now receive mercy because of their disobedience, so they have been disobedient, and the mercy shown to you they will receive as well. Paul's saying, understand their situation. Don't get uppity again about this. You were disobedient. You were shown mercy. So the disobedience of the present Jews, he says, doesn't mean they're outside of God's possibility of mercy in this. And then he goes on, this is in verse 28, again, skipping a little bit around here on this. He tells them to how to think about the present Jews in Israel. He says it this way, according to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake or to you. In other words, they're not inside of God's people. They're not inside of God's favor, his grace right now. But he says there's kind of a dual status. According to election, they're beloved. It's a strange statement. They're beloved enemies, loved enemies. But it's actually not that strange after all, because Paul had used the very same thing to describe all of us. Remember back in Romans 8 when he says, God's love is demonstrated in this. While you were still enemies, God loved you and reconciled you to himself through Christ. In other words, they also are beloved enemies. They're enemies. They're pursuing you. They're not accepting the gospel, but they also are beloved as well. There is mercy for them as well. Well, all of this is kind of climactic in this part here in verses 25 through 27, in which Paul kind of gets a very controversial phrase here in reading this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. This is a mystery. I don't want you to be wise, again, in your own opinion. I don't want you to be arrogant. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So here Paul is kind of bringing all together those threads of saying Israel rejected the gospel so that you might be received mercy. But even your mercy that you're receiving, the fullness of all the nations coming to the gospel, he says, is in some way going to bring about Israel's full salvation. And there's a couple of different views on this. It is a very difficult passage. One way people look at this is to say, well, Paul has described Israel in terms of simply not all Israel are Israel. In fact, he started this section in Romans 9 about that, so that this could be describing the remnant Jews, those Jews whom God still has set apart, still has work to do, still will show mercy on, who will receive the gospel. All of them will be saved. Perhaps it's even including the Gentiles. Paul uses Israel language to describe the Gentiles. So he's maybe saying this whole plan and story of history will lead to everyone being saved whom God has set apart from the beginning. But there's another way to look at this as well, which is simply the all is describing Israel as a nation as a whole. It doesn't mean every sort of man, woman, and child head for head. But Israel as a whole, the whole nation, all Israel is used in the Old Testament sometimes to describe simply the majority of the people, the nation itself. And Paul is saying there really is going to be a mass conversion. God is going to do something. He's not sure about this, perhaps. Earlier, Paul had said, I want to save some. And now he says, but all eventually will be saved. There is going to be mercy for all. Paul is holding out the possibility. He's looking ahead from all of those Old Testament promises that God really will come back to his people who had rejected him for so long, and they will see and turn to him in this. But what's the conclusion of all of this? The conclusion of all this, regardless of how exactly that works out, it is a mystery, Paul says. He does want them to be aware of that, is that God has consigned all to disobedience. Why? So that he might have mercy on all. God is a generous God. His mercy is abundant. It's for those who have rejected him over and over and over again. Sometimes we can view God's mercy in very strict ways. It's only for some, only a few. But Paul is kind of opening up the wideness of to say, God's mercy is for all. It is to be shed on all. And the conclusion, regardless of this as well, is that God really can trust. We can trust his promises. God is fair. In other words, he's not picking things based on ethnicity alone. He's fair. He's fair to the Gentiles. He's fair to Israel. When all of history is done, no one will say, that wasn't fair, God. No, it was fair. He's generous, and he's faithful to his promises and plan. What's the only appropriate response to all of this? Some of our responses might be, that's really interesting. Now I get to try to speculate on when this is going to happen. I got to look through the newspapers, make sure I figure out when this is coming, or all of those things. Paul's response is simply, wow, the depth and the wisdom of God, that he would do it this way. How else would you have figured out the plan of God? The people who are in sin, his own people who are in sin, God has to be both just and merciful. How would we do that? This is God's plan, and we wouldn't have done any better. And Paul says, this is a cause of worship. The only appropriate response to all of this is simply to be in awe of God, to worship him for his abundant mercy, for his plan in all of this. Now, what are some applications, non-applications, very briefly, just from this passage? There's probably a lot of things you're thinking about. I'd like to include non-applications because there's a lot of things that aren't here that people wish were here. In other words, nothing is said here about restoring Israel as a nation, as a political entity. Paul doesn't mention that. We're talking about spiritual things, spiritual life, about ethnicity. It's the case that many ethnic groups don't even have their own political a space and political organization. So Paul is speaking in ethnic terms here. There's nothing about Israel being restored as a nation, anything about the temple, about sacrifices being instituted, the old covenant somehow coming back. That's very repugnant to everything Paul has been saying in this whole letter, which is that there's a new covenant. There's new grace shown. Christ has fulfilled all of those things. The context for whatever is going to happen to Israel, to the Jews, is spiritual. That there's salvation, there's spiritual riches and life held out to them. Likewise, Paul doesn't give us any kind of program here about how to get this thing done, except preach the gospel. Preach it to all, that God's mercy is for all. And in some ways, we can perhaps speak to our Jewish neighbors and friends in a special way to say, you particularly, that this is for you, because all of the Old Testament pointed to this very thing. God has been working with your people, so come and see the riches of the Messiah. But all of this is simply about the preaching of the gospel. It's also the case in all of this that if this somehow makes Gentiles, again, feel the opposite way, doesn't think of this, that somehow I'm being excluded or left out in this, is remember again, present status for Gentiles in the one people of God. Paul can speak about Israel according to the flesh, and he can also talk to Gentiles as if they're part of Israel. We heard this for our call to worship today. You are a holy nation, a chosen race. This is spoken to all Gentiles. You've been grafted in to this very story as well. And Paul says, look, if there's one way that you're going to get, he says, the Jews to come, it's his own method. It's provoked them to jealousy. Live in the riches of God's grace itself. You don't have to cater in some sense to them. Sometimes it can be the temptation of some Christians to say, well, you guys are Jews, so we actually don't even need to preach the gospel to you, so you should be good on your own. For Paul, that is not the case. He says, provoke them to jealousy by living in the gospel in such a way that they'll look at you and say, wow, that's great. They're living according to all the things that God had actually promised for us in the Old Testament. But regardless of all of these things, that the message of this story is that God is faithful, that his mercy is for all, that you can come to him. And that you can come to him in faith. The key of all of this that Paul says is that it's by faith that we are grafted in. And if it's unbelief, you're also then cut out. So trust in Christ, abide in him as he has held the gospel out to you. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this passage, difficult as it is, complex as it is, a mystery, that we worship you for your plan, for your sovereignty, that you hold out grace for all people, that you have shed your mercy on all. We give you thanks that we can be encouraged by this, and that we can encourage that you work with all nations, you work with your people, and that we can look to you. Father, we pray that all nations would turn to you. We pray that your people, Israel, Jews, and all places would turn to you as well. Father, we ask that you would be shown to be the God who is faithful in your mercy, for we ask of it in Jesus' name. Amen.